Let's please do turn in your Bibles to Luke chapter 2, verse 28. And we saw last week that, once again, proof from the Scriptures that Mary was a sinner because she offered a sin sacrifice for him, for herself, according to the law. And how Jesus was circumcised on the eighth day, fulfilling the law. And we saw Simeon and Anna, the two people that were most in tune with what God was really doing through Jesus. And why? It seems like they had a totally dedicated life. They weren't messing around with the things of the world, just in service to God. And then we saw how Jesus was in the temple when he was 12 years old. And that's all we know. From the time he was born and circumcised and dedicated till the time he's 12, we don't know anything. Well, except for, you know, he went to Egypt and came back. That's all we know. We don't know about his life. And then from 12 till 30, we don't know anything about him. But he was being prepared, growing up to be a man, to fulfill the Scriptures. And so in Luke 2:48, so when they saw him, the people around, they saw him, they were amazed. And his mother said to him, "Son, why have you done this to, the people that were around at the temple when he was 12 years old, "Son, why have you done this to us? Look, your father and I have sought you anxiously." And he said to them, "Why did you seek me? Did you not know that I must be about my father's business?" But they did not understand the statement which he spoke to them. And I alluded to last week, Luke 14:26, "If anyone comes to me and does not hate his father and mother, wife and children, brothers and sisters, yes, even his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. And whoever does not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple." And so, his only parent was Mary. His stepfather was Joseph that we talked about last week. And so for her to say, "Your father and I," was really part of just their story. It was not the truth. And so Jesus, being the truth, he just reminded them, "No, I'm about my father's business." Later on, his mom and sibs are looking for him, and he says, "Who are my mother? Who is my brother?" But they that do the will of God, that were listening to him teaching the word of God. And so the same thing happens to us as our family changes. Our family changes when we become a true born-again believer. Our true loyalties are to do what God the Father has said to do. And what does God the Father say to do? He said, "This is my beloved Son. Hear him, believe him, trust him." So when we are truly born again believing Christians, it doesn't matter what our parents say. Our parents can say, as my dad said to me, he goes, "You'll get over it. You know, don't talk to me about it. You'll get over it." Well, 46 years later, I'm still into Jesus. And so if the family comes against you, it doesn't matter, because you're now a servant of God the Father, who is now our new Father. And so he's not saying we have to hate our parents. He's saying in comparison to our attachments to God, we have to do what God has said, and not what people would say, even if they're our blood family. Then he went down with them and came to Nazareth and was subject to them according to the law. He's supposed to be, right? He's a child, and your children are supposed to be subject to their parents according to the law of God, one of the Ten Commandments. But his mother kept all these things in her heart. And once again, it's not saying, but his mother and father kept them in her hearts. And Jesus increased in wisdom and stature in favor with God and men. Skips over the years from 13 to 30 for the reasons that we were talking about last week. Chapter 3, verse 1. Now in the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, Pontius Pilate being governor of Judea, Herod being tetrarch of Galilee, his brother Philip, tetrarch of Etruria in the region of Trachonitis, and Licinius, tetrarch of Abilene, while Annas and Caiaphas were high priests, the word of God came to John, the son of Zacharias, in the wilderness. Now, Luke is a major historian. He wrote down all this detail. And people at first were, oh no, he made this up. There was no Pontius Pilate. They actually said that. There was no Pontius Pilate in history. For years, archaeologists were saying, Bible's full of garbage. He's not there. And then they were doing a renovation when Israel took over the land again. They were doing a renovation in Caesarea in the theater there on the Mediterranean Sea. And one of the seats of the theater, they flipped it up, and they had used an old engraved stone that was talking about Pontius Pilate. They had used it for a seat to sit on, because what happened, and happens often in that time of history, an edict could go out from a Caesar saying, I want the memory of Pontius Pilate stricken from the record. And everything goes. Well, they took this thing down, flipped it over, and turned it into a seat in the theater. And so when they found it, they go, oh, I guess he did exist. I guess the Bible is right. I guess Luke was an historian. And they actually have, at the Caesarea Theater, right outside, they have an exact duplicate. The other one, the actual one, is in a museum, but the duplicate is right there outside of the Caesarea Theater. So, very accurate. It's been all determined that this is all true. Son of Zacharias, is now leaving what I believe was the Qumran community. It says when he went to the wilderness, kind of disappeared there. There was a Qumran community, a library for people to study the Word of God. And there is some extra-biblical legend that that's where he was. So he's leaving the Qumran community to start his mission. He was called by God to start his mission. What is his mission? Verse 3. And he went into all the region around the Jordan, preaching a baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. Now, it was very much part of the Jewish culture to think that water cleansed you. And the Jews call them mikvahs. They're bathing pools for being clean, ceremonially clean. And if you go to the south side of the Temple Mount area, there's just all these mikvahs, because when people would come up to the Temple Mount, you walk in, you dunk down, and then you go around and you walk out, and there's people right behind you. You're just doing just a big cycle of getting dunked. And that was to get cleansed before you would go and do temple worship with sacrifice of bulls and goats. And so what John is doing is bringing something unique, because this isn't what, they didn't go to repent. They went to go think, okay, water's going to cleanse me, and then I'm going to go sacrifice a bull and goat, and then I'm going to be okay, and I can be religious. John the Baptist came and said, now I want you to be baptized, totally immersed into repentance. And where's the best place to do that, knowing he's considered crazy by the elites in Jerusalem? You need a place for water. So what does he do? Takes a river up and down, a river that goes all the way from the north part of the country down to the south part of the country, and he's calling people, I want you to get into repentance. The Messiah is coming. You need to repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. And so he's just going up and down the Jordan River, making it for a place for people to repent. As it is written in the book of the words of Isaiah the prophet, saying, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight. Every valley shall be filled, and every mountain and hill brought low. The crooked places shall be made straight, and the rough ways smooth, and all flesh shall see the salvation of God. Let's go to where he quoted Isaiah chapter 40, verse 1. This is out of Isaiah, and this is actually part of Handel's Messiah, the very famous Christmas, usually around Christmas time, people will sing and play in orchestra the Handel's Messiah. And it says in Isaiah chapter 40, verse 1, comfort, yes, comfort my people, says your God. Speak comfort to Jerusalem and cry out to her that her warfare is ended, that her iniquity is pardoned, for she has received from the Lord's hand double for all her sins. Now, is that fulfilled yet? Not. It's not fulfilled. Is it going to be fulfilled? It is going to be fulfilled in the actual second coming of Jesus. Now, once again, But when even when John the Baptist was saying these things, people, oh yeah, that's a prophecy of the coming Messiah. He's going to comfort us and deliver us from the Romans. But as is often the case, hidden within prophecies dealing with the second coming are prophecies dealing with the first coming. The voice of one crying in the wilderness. This is now what John the Baptist is doing. One voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way. Before you can have the second coming, what do you got to have? The first coming. Before you can have a kingdom set up by God, you got to have people be able to come into the kingdom. Before you can go into the kingdom, what do you have to have? Forgiveness of sin and repentance and turning away and having your heart changed. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way for the Lord. Make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Every valley will be exalted and every mountain and hill be brought low. God is going to knock down the prideful and lift up the humble. The crooked places shall be made straight and the rough places made smooth. It's not going to be, this is literally going to happen with the topography change in the end of the, at the second coming of Jesus. But it's also, what did Jesus do? He changed it from like, oh man, I got to go sacrifice another animal. I got to do this. And every year it's just work. And instead you become humble and now it's straight. It's a straight shot to God. And you can go all the way to God. Rough places made smooth. The glory of the Lord shall be revealed and all flesh shall see it together. For the mouth of the Lord has spoken. The voice said, cry out. And he said, what shall I cry? All flesh is grass and all its loveliness is like the flower of the field. The grass withers, the flower fades because the breath of the Lord blows upon it. Surely the people are grass. The grass withers, the flower fades away. But the word of God, the word of our God stands forever. And so once, what does it take to be saved? It takes becoming humble. It takes being saying, I'm just like grass. I it's green and then it dies, it shrivels up, turns brown and withers away. I'm like a flower. It comes out and all the petals get dry and fall apart. I need, in my short time here on earth, I need to realize I am but flesh. I am like grass. The word of God is forever. And what does the word of God say? Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden. Even before Jesus said those words, that's the idea that God was saying, give it up. Come to God. As he told David, King David, David knew, sacrifice isn't what you want, but a broken and contrite heart. To just come to God by faith. I need to be forgiven. Back to Luke chapter 3, verse 7. So that's what Luke is recording as the historical event that called John the Baptist is to prepare the way for the Lord. But once again, what is it exactly that is to be prepared for? Then he said to the multitudes in 3:7 that came to be baptized by him, brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Now, Luke, the way Luke says it, it kind of leaves you with the impression that people are saying, that John, you're calling us to repentance. And so as soon as all the people are coming, he just says, you brood of vipers, why are you coming here to be? But we get something out of Matthew 3 verse 7. You don't have to turn there. It's just a couple verses here. But when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming to his baptism, he said to them, brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Therefore bear fruits worthy of repentance. So John the Baptist, under inspiration of the Spirit, was seeing the religious elite coming, and they weren't coming, confessing to the people, man, even though I'm a scribe and a Pharisee and a Sadducee, I need to be baptized too. Hey, the Messiah is coming, the promised Messiah is coming, and I need to get humble. Can I be next to you? I'll just sit in line. No, they were like, what's this John doing? What's this, coming and saying, what are you doing, John? Who warned you? Why are you, you brood of vipers? Who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Therefore, bear fruits, verse 8 of Luke 3, worthy of repentance, and do not begin to say to yourself, we have Abraham as our father, for I say to you that God is able to raise up children to Abraham from these stones. So what were these Pharisees and Sadducees saying? As people, commoners, we're going and saying, I want to get baptized. I want to get ready. I want to repent for the things I'm doing. Get ready for this Messiah that's coming. Those guys were saying, we're Jews. We're not like those sinful Gentiles. We're circumcised. We're the seed of Abraham. And what did he say? Don't be saying I was raised in the church. What do you mean? Are you born again? I don't know what you mean, but I was raised in the church and got baptized. Have a certificate to prove it. That's exactly what John the Baptist is saying. No, you have to repent of being prideful and arrogant and rebellious against God and feeling like you don't need a Savior. You need to repent of not being able to confess to God and to man, I'm a sinner that's on my way to hell unless I have a Savior Jesus. Do you realize how hard it is for people to say that? Do you realize that I would say most of the people in the church in America, the West, if you said, can you just tell me about really what was the problem that led you to Jesus, that you would scarcely find somebody to say, I just became aware of my sin and my need for a Savior. And I just realized that I was on my way to hell. Hardly ever I have it when I talk to people. It's just almost non-existent. Because everybody's feeling like, I'm American. I vote Republican. I'm conservative minded. See, some people think that just people that are conservative in their thinking or their politics, they're saved. There's even people that call Trump say, I'm still waiting to hear Trump say, I love Jesus who's my Savior because I'm a sinner along with everybody else in the world. I'm waiting to hear that. And we are not doing him or anybody else a favor by calling him a Christian, as some Christians are doing. They're calling him a Christian when he has never confessed that I know of any true biblical born-again relationship with God. And in fact, people can change. I changed, obviously. People can say, Kevin, how do you call yourself a Christian? Because in 1973, you were doing this and this. Well, yeah, but then I got saved. So we can hope that President Trump has truly gotten saved from things that he said not too long ago. But he was asked, have you ever asked God for forgiveness? No, I don't think I need to. I'm paraphrasing, but it's really close to what he said. I should quote exactly, but it's pretty close to, I just try and do good to make up for it kind of thing. I don't feel like I have to ask for forgiveness. Well, that's what the scribes and Pharisees were doing. That's what the Sadducees were doing. They were saying, I don't have to, what do I have to repent of? I haven't really done anything. And that's the pride and arrogance of man. It's our flesh that just doesn't want to confess that we're sinners. But calling to repentance is exactly what we do. There's a lot of people saying, I'm a pastor. Why do I need Jesus? I'm a pastor. I have a mega church. There was terrible news about a mega church pastor this last week, and I saw that the name of his church, I should research it more, but it's called Love Wins Church. Huh? Yeah, Love Wins Church. No, but see, Rob Bell wrote the book Love Wins. So he's a pastor of, at the time it was a Mars Hill church, but he wrote a book saying that nobody goes to hell. That love wins. God's love wins over, and ultimately everybody's going to be in heaven because God couldn't possibly send anybody to hell. And so now, does he need to repent? Does he need to get truly born again? But he was a pastor. But he was a pastor. And even now, the axe is laid to the root of the trees. Therefore, every tree which does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. What is the true fruit of a true born-again Christian? Well, there's several fruits, but one of them is love, right? And what kind of love is it? It's a self-sacrificing love. It's agape love. It can only come from God. It's the kind of love that you love people that are even at odds with you. You love them because you know that they're deceived and you want to see them go to heaven. You love them enough to not do the sinful things that everybody's doing, in the world because they don't care about people. You care about them so you're not going to steal from them. You're not going to talk profanity at them. You're not going to scream at them. You're not going to yell at them. So, and we're all growing in love. We're all supposed to grow in our love. Not everybody gets it the day they're saved, but we love. And what the biggest thing is, the fruit of true repentance is, I love Jesus. I want Him to be the Lord of my life. And that there's a confession of who Jesus is in our life. That's bearing good fruit, is that we testify of Him. As Paul said, woe is me if I preach not the cross. Woe is me if I boast in anything other than the cross. To be humble in our actions. So the people asked him, saying, what shall we do then? Well, you know, okay, so we're coming to be repentant, but what should we do? Well, besides embrace the soon-to-be-revealed Savior, what actions? Repentance, Acts chapter 2, verse 37. Now, when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? So here's the difference is they're saying to John the Baptist, what do we do to repent? But when Jesus dies and resurrects from the grave, what are the people saying? What do we do to be saved? And there's a difference. Because if somebody repents, are they saved? If somebody who's a womanizer and decides to repent and not do that anymore, are they saved? If somebody that's a drunkard or a drug user and repents and decides, I don't want to do drugs or drink anymore, does that make them saved? So, but see, God, understanding human beings, says if they can't repent, they're not going to embrace salvation. So, and there are some people that say that the word repentance should never be used when sharing the gospel with people. It should never be a part of our testimony of witnessing to people. Because you just need to tell them to believe and trust in Jesus, and their life will change later. Well, that's not what God considered important, because God, in preparation for His Son Jesus coming on the scene, calls people to repentance. Because I'm not going to believe and trust in Jesus biblically if I'm not willing to admit to Him I'm in rebellion against that God who so loved me He sent Jesus. I have to repent of my attitude towards God, which is to repent of my attitude of calling evil good and good evil, because that's what all human beings do. In our lost phase, we're still infected with the sin of Adam and Eve, which is you eat of the fruit, and you'll be like God declaring what's good and evil. And you adjust your mindset that way. And I have to repent of that before I can say, you know what, God, you're God. That's not like repenting of lying, stealing, or something. It's really truly repenting of making my own laws and thinking that things are okay. And we see that here in what happens. Then tax collectors, verse 11, he answered and said to them, he who has two tunics, let him give to him who has none. And he who has food, let him do likewise. Well, what's he really truly repenting of? He's repenting of self-centeredness. He's repenting of not caring about his neighbor, to not love, to, you know, hey, I have a guy, even though the winter is here and you don't have a coat, I don't care. I got two coats at home, three coats at home because I'm rich, I'm a good guy, God blesses me, and I don't care about you. And what John the Baptist is saying, you need to change your heart to let God's law rule in your life. Then tax collectors also came to be baptized and said to him, teacher, what shall we do? And he said to them, collect no more than what is appointed to you. What is that? What are they repenting of there? They're repenting of using their power to steal from people. So what is that? Let's again remember, what are all sins categorized as? The lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life. And so what's really getting the tax collectors here that are using their pride of life? I'm a tax collector chosen by the Romans to be a traitor to my people, and I can take what the Romans want. The Romans said, if you want to skim some more, go ahead, as long as you can beat them up enough to do it. And then they would steal from the people. Pride of life and lust of the flesh. I want to have some more. I want to have more money. Likewise, the soldiers asked him, saying, and what shall we do? And he said to them, and this could have been Roman soldiers, this could have been Gentiles coming to John the Baptist, but also the Jews had soldiers. It was the religious leaders that sent their soldiers to go arrest Jesus, which is more likely the case here. Likewise, the soldiers asked him, saying, "What shall we do?" And he said to them, "Do not intimidate anyone or accuse falsely, and be content with your wages." Again, repent of pride, pride of life and lies to defend and elevate yourself. Stop working for the crime families of America. At the time, it was like these were the elites, and they had their intelligence agencies and their soldiers, and it's saying, stop protecting evil. Stop using your position to go and take from people. Verse 15, now as the people were in expectation and all reasoned in their hearts about John, whether he was the Christ or not, John answered, saying to all, "I indeed baptize you with water, but one mightier than I is coming, whose sandal strap I am not worthy to loose. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire." And so they're saying, first prophet in 400 years, and he's calling this nation to repentance. It's like the prophets of old that were saying, stop worshiping idols, stop ripping people off, and God will bless the country. If you don't stop doing these things, God will bring destruction on the country, and they're being oppressed by the Romans. And so, this could be though a Messiah. And he said, oh no, not me. There's somebody that's going to baptize you with the Holy Spirit or with fire. Now, what does it mean by fire? The Holy Spirit is if you're saved. If you become truly, he's saying, if you repent and believe and trust in Jesus, he's going to later on say, I must decrease, he must increase. Behold the Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the world. He was saying, that is the Savior to take away the sins of the world. That's who is the Messiah. And he's going to baptize you with the Spirit if you're saved. If you truly believe in him and not, John the Baptist saying, not me, don't believe in me. You got to believe in him. And then he'll baptize you with the Holy Spirit. What is fire? Well, if you listen to the New Apostolic Reformation, the Bethel Church, Bill Johnson out of Bethel and everything else, you go, fire! Jesus came to bring fire! And they think that they have the fire power to heal people on demand and create new realities because of the words that are coming out of their mouth. And they twist the scripture to make it say that. But we can tell from the next verse what John the Baptist meant by Jesus coming bring the Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing fan is in his hand, and he will thoroughly clean out his threshing floor and gather the wheat into his barn, but the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire. So really, John the Baptist is saying what? Oh, I'm not even worthy to loose the sandals of the true Messiah who's coming, and he's going to make it so you're either saved and you get the Holy Spirit and everlasting life, and a citizenship in heaven forever and ever and ever as a forgiven soul, or he's going to throw you into the lake of fire. That's what he's saying. Because the winnowing fan is, the way they harvested wheat is you don't just buy it at the store. They sickle the wheat, and the heads of grain, the grain is surrounded by chaff, and they separate it on the threshing floor. And then they separate. So now you have the chaff and the wheat there. It's separated by pulling a grate over it on rock area. They'd have these skids that would kind of break up the grain from the chaff. And then they would look for a windy day on a top of a hill and throw up the combined chaff and wheat up into the air. And the wheat with the kernels, because they're heavy, they'll fall straight down. But the wind will take the chaff away. And you just keep doing that all day, and pretty soon all you have is wheat. And the chaff is off to the side. So when the chaff is downwind, at the end of the day, they'd take all the chaff and burn it. And that's what John the Baptist was saying. Jesus is going to come and give you everlasting life, the power of the Holy Spirit to be inside of you and to change you and to make you a child of God, or he's going to send you to the unquenchable fire. And with many other exhortations, he preached to the people. But Herod the Tetrarch, being rebuked by him concerning Herodias, his brother Philip's wife, and for all the evils which Herod had done, also added this above all, that he shut John up in prison. And actually we read from Mark chapter 6 and beheads him. So here's another thing that we realize from John the Baptist is he wasn't just calling the Sadducees and the Pharisees to repent. He wasn't just saying to Jewish military and other people, tax collectors, to repent. He was also even telling the world, you know, you're a wicked dude. You are sinning against God. Now, is the Christian church today supposed to be telling people, you know, you really should stop slaughtering the babies because you're going to answer to God? Should we even encourage people, you know, you shouldn't, if you're going to vote, if you're going to say, I want this person who slaughters babies to be in office, with all the scriptures that say when the evil rule, the people are going to be devastated, when the righteous rule, then things are good. And, you know, are you going to actually vote for somebody that does the slaughtering of babies, something that's the biggest abomination to God? When you look at the Old Testament scriptures that he multiplies, all the time, he's saying, when you did this, this is why I had, the shedding of innocent blood is why I have to bring judgment to the country. I found it interesting. I didn't even know, but, how do you spell it? How do you pronounce this name? Kanye?
Kanye West.
Yeah. Thanks. I always get it wrong. Kanye West said something, I think it was yesterday, that I didn't even know was true. And that is, because he is a spokesman, a black popular spokesman in the country, bringing, you know, saying, there have been more black babies killed under the scalpel of the abortionists than all the people in America that have died of COVID since COVID started. I'm assuming his facts are right. Can you imagine that? He's saying, look at this. Well, look at how our society has everybody in a mask and everybody freaked out and everybody not working and all this other stuff because their life is important. You know, how many governors said, I've got to shut the whole, every life is important. We have to have a total lockdown. Every life is important unless it's a baby in a womb. And they've killed more blacks, just blacks, than all the people, the 230 or whatever they're saying now. And actually we know, and Center for Disease Control has admitted that a lot of those had nothing to do with COVID, but they needed the numbers because they got to get us all freaked out so that, Corona News Network can get everybody all paranoid and thinking they're going to die. You know, there's a couple of people I've talked to and I was talking to them and the mask is, you know, they keep on doing their masks because when you're using your jaw, it kind of brings your mask down. And I was telling them, you know, it's okay. You know, it's okay. Just go ahead and drop it down. I don't care. I'm not afraid of you. And he went like this and he backed up. He pulled it down, but he backed up and I go, poor guy. So we should, and you know what? John the Baptist said it to Herod, and he got his head chopped off. And they aren't chopping our head off, but we need to realize it's okay to tell society they're going to answer to God. It's okay to tell people that they need to repent of their rebellion against God, or this place that we call the, you know, land of the free, home of the brave, great country of America is going to go in the toilet in the ash heap of history, and which is where it looks like it's headed. And why is it headed there? Because of our sins. Our rebellion against God as a people, call them to repentance. And with many other exhortations, he preached to the people. But Herod the Tetrarch, being rebuked by him concerning Herodias, his brother's wife, for all the evils. And then we'll do a little bit more here, verse 21. And when all the people were baptized, it came to pass that Jesus also was baptized. And while he prayed, the heaven was open. And the Holy Spirit descended in bodily form like a dove upon him. And a voice came from heaven, which said, you are my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. And once again, you know, who knows how many Pharisees and Sadducees were there when that happened. But even if they weren't there, they would have heard it happen. And if they would have heard that it happened, what should have been the response? I mean, to have a voice from heaven coming down with Jesus having, you know, a dove just, you know, materialized and comes on Jesus, symbolic of the Holy Spirit, and then a voice from heaven says, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." It should have been universal. Okay, this is it. This is the Messiah. This is the Savior. This is one we're going to worship. This is one we're going to follow. And yet, what kept it from happening? The pride and arrogance of people that become eyes they cannot see, ears they cannot hear. And they can't see. It's like you're talking to somebody, and we experience it all the time, don't we? We talk to people that don't believe in our Jesus, and you can just see their eyes are glazed, their ears are closed. There's nothing there, because God will not allow his gospel to be received by the prideful arrogance of man. And unless they repent and humble themselves, they will not respond. Psalm 2, verse 7, don't go there. "I will declare the decree. The Lord has said to me, 'You are my Son. Today I have begotten you.'" See, they're also saying, "What do you mean the Son of God? We know you were born in fornication. What are you talking about?" See, their own prophets prophesied that God the Father was going to have a son, and he was going to send this son into the world. And what did he say in the rest of Psalm 2? He says, I'll read more, "Ask of me and I will give you the nations for your inheritance." So God the Father is saying, "I'm going to give you, the Son, the nations of your inheritance and the ends of the earth for your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron. You shall dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Now therefore be wise, O kings. Be instructed, you judges of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way. When his wrath is kindled but a little, blessed are all those who put their trust in him." So this was King David prophesying, the king who God said, "From you is going to come the Messiah." And King David prophesies, God speaking through him, the Father saying, "Today I have begotten you. You know, I will declare the decree. The Lord has said, 'You are my Son. Today I have begotten you. And I want all the nations of the world to worship you, to kiss you. Otherwise, they're going to be dashed into judgment.'" And yet, so now those people that lived and heard that voice, this is the one. This is 1,000 years later, after David, this is who David was speaking about. This is a son. You better kiss him. What did they do? They went off and started plotting against him. And what do people do today when we tell them, "You better kiss Jesus. You better bow to him, because if you don't, you'll be spending time in eternity separated from God. That his winnowing fan is in his hand, and he's either going to give you the Holy Spirit or he's going to give you fire. And it's all based on whether we repent of our arrogance and rebellion against the God who created the heavens and the earth, or whether we humble ourselves and God, forgive me, a sinner. And I want to repent of my own living and my own life and believe and trust in you as my Savior." And that's our message to this dying world in the short time we have left before it dies. This world is dying. And it's soon all going to blow up. And may God help us to just keep this truth in our hearts and our minds and preach it until he comes. Amen. Father, I thank you for your word. We just stand in awe that how perfectly your word just prophesied events and promises of the lineage of Jesus and the fact that he would come through the Davidic line, through the woman, and through the Solomon line, through an adoptive stepfather. And just to everything else, all these impossibilities that are all in your word to let us truly realize what it must have been like in those days and even now to realize that your simple gospel, to just believe, to trust, to repent of our own evil, wicked ways and rebellion so that we can love you. And God, we so thank you for the promises you've given us of everlasting life and how you're going to allow us to walk with you and believe and trust in you until you come. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's worship God in this final song.
Holy Lord, most holy Lord, You alone are worthy of my praise, O Holy Lord, most Holy Lord. With all of my heart I sing, great are you, Lord, worthy of praise, holy and true. Great are you, Lord, most holy Lord. Holy Lord, most holy Lord, you alone are worthy of my praise, O Holy Lord, most holy Lord. With all of my heart I sing, great are you, Lord, worthy of praise, holy and true. Great are you, Lord, most holy Lord. Great are you, Lord, worthy of praise, holy and true. Great are you, Lord, most holy Lord.
So very true. He's worthy to be praised. And we get to soon praise Him with all the angels and of all creation. And can't wait. And may God bless you and keep you in His care and help us to walk in this crazy world with our eyes on Him until He comes again.